being upfront about that. And we're going to pick up at chapter 6, verse 14. All right? And how far does this chunk go? This chunk goes through chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 7. So chapter 6, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 1. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship is there between light and darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit, making holiness perfect in the fear of the Lord. So this is, my commentator says, a parenthesis stuck in the letter. And there's some debate among scholarly circles about whether this was originally part of what was sent, or if it was part of another letter that, as they were kind of consolidating all the writings to the Corinthians, this one just got shoved right in there. Let's see, what was I going to say? What he's talking about is keeping separate from unbelievers. But really, in 1 Corinthians, if you'll remember, he says something like this about being married to unbelievers. That if you're married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever consents to live with you, that's fine. But if they depart, let them go. Don't choose to unite yourself with unbelievers. Here he makes it more broadly, where he says, do not be mismatched with unbelievers. Now, that could be read as being just about marriage, but it generally has been read to include any kind of partnership. You know, don't go into business with non-believers. Don't be overly connected with outsiders. Might be a better translation.
Not just associating with unbelievers, not that.
Yeah, not associating with them, but don't go into business with them. Don't tie yourself to them. Because you are the temple of God, and they are following a different path. And eventually there will be tension about the two different paths you're following, I think Paul would say. So questions about that?
Last time I had asked about the lines in quotes in verse 16, 17, 18.
Yes.
I did search, mm-hmm. and those words are very much repeated frequently in Jeremiah mm-hmm. chapters 24, 31, and 32. There's a lot of verbiage like that.
And Jeremiah is writing to the people of Israel when they're in exile in Babylon. So it makes a lot of sense that he would say something like that, because the people of Israel are at that point in living in a foreign land, right? So that Paul picks up on that theme of, and we'll see that theme developed more later in his writings, that Christians are living, that this world is kind of a foreign country for Christians, that our real home is the kingdom of God. And so we are only sojourners here and shouldn't get too attached. And you'll see that theme develop more as we get to his later writings.
Another kind of slightly off-topic question. Mm-hmm. I also read that Jeremiah is considered the second major prophet.
Yes.
Is Isaiah the first?
Yes. And in talking about scripture, major and minor has nothing to do with importance. only with the length of the book.
In the Bible, yeah.
Yeah, so Isaiah is the first major prophet because it's the first book in the Bible that's a long book of prophecy. Isaiah is the second book in the Bible that's a long book of prophecy. It doesn't have anything to do with priority or importance or anything like that. Just about length. The so-called minor prophets, the ones that are the short books at the end of the Old Testament, contain things that are arguably more important than a lot of what Jeremiah says, certainly. But they're short, so they're called minor. Okay. Marilyn, were you wanting to ask a question?
When he said believers, he's talking about believers in Jesus.
Yes. Yes.
Were there any feelings among people at that time for relationships between Jews and non-Jews?
Yes. And it's a major debate, actually, among the people of Israel, really from the time of the exile in Babylon going forward, about whether it was appropriate for Jews to be wed to non-Jews. And it's really in the Babylonian exile that the conviction of Jewish lineage and tribal lineage being passed through the mother comes to be an established tradition because so many of the Jewish women were taken as war prizes by various groups that had conquered Israel, and to claim that their children are part of the tribe, whoever the father was, became a very important piece of Judaism. But then when we move back, when the people who were in exile in Babylon move back to Israel and are trying to rejoin and form a nation with the people left behind, there's a lot of tension, not so much from the women who are bringing their children back with them, but from the men who took Babylonian brides. That there's a lot of tension in that. And so that also, the, all right, you can have this foreign wife, but her children aren't part of us, is a piece of it too. So, yes, Linda.
So I have Genesis Study Bible, and mm-hmm. it says about verse 14,
mm-hmm.
this passage functions to insist that full reconciliation with Paul entails a renunciation of the church's relationship with his rivals.
That's a stretch. yeah, that's a stretch. There's really nothing in this about Paul's rivals. This is really about unbelievers. There are other places where Paul insists that you have to be on his team, but I wouldn't say that this was one of them. So, but you're if you're going to take the time to write a study Bible, maybe you get to say what you want to think.
I'm sure there are many different.
Absolutely. I would call that a stretch. But
is this an elitism? You know, that we're better than they are, or that he's afraid that non-believers will influence the believers?
The second, I think. Paul has a theme of, and it's in Jesus too, you know. Jesus says, Jesus says, and I always end up preaching it right around Mother's Day is when it comes up in the lectionary, that if you love your father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me, Jesus says. If you're not willing to give up even your own family, you can't follow me. So this is Paul just picking that up from Jesus, that following Jesus is going to require you to be willing to give up everything, even those closest to you. And given that, then don't make connections with people who aren't on the same path you are, because you will probably have to give them up. And they may well pull you in a different direction. So I don't get so much here the sense of better than, but more the don't set yourself up for conflict and potential influence.
I just kind of wonder, you know, when you're out there trying to teach people about Jesus and the resurrection, mm-hmm. when does he stop saying, okay, we've tried, mm-hmm. they're non-believers, so we just aren't going to associate with them.
So we just move on? Yeah, and he, at least at this point, he isn't making that clear. He never makes it perfectly clear, but as we get later and later in time, you'll see more and more of the, if they don't accept your teachings, you know, move on. And that's from Jesus, too. You know, when Jesus first sends the disciples out, you know, he says, if the places you go accept you, stay with them. If they don't, shake the dust off your feet and move on. And let God deal with them. So, yeah.
I can't count the number of times that I heard from my grandmother's lips, if you don't love your sister, how do you expect to love Jesus?
Well, yes, there is that too, which is the, you know, the way we show the love of God is in loving our neighbor. So,
sisters aren't neighbors.
Yes.
Harder to love family.
It is. It is often.
Sometimes.
It is often. Okay. So, now, I'm picking up with chapter 7, verse 2, and I'm going to read through verse 16, okay? Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I often boast about you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with consolation. I am overjoyed in our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted in every way, disputes without and fears within. But God, who consoles the downcast, consoled us by the arrival of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was consoled about you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that I grieved you with that letter, though only briefly. Now I rejoice not because you are grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you were not harmed in any way by us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regrets, but worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself guiltless in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the one who was wronged, but in order that your zeal for us might be made known to you before God. In this we find comfort. In addition to our own consolation, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his mind has been set at rest by all of you. For if I have been somewhat boastful about you to him, I was not disgraced. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting to Titus has proved true as well. And his heart goes out all the more to you, as he remembers the obedience of all of you and how you welcomed him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. All right, so you are fully justified to say what? there's a couple of things going on here. Paul, you would think, had taken a Dale Carnegie course on how to win friends and influence people and hadn't quite assimilated the advice, because he forever goes back to say something nice and then tell them all the stuff they did wrong. And that's kind of what he's doing here. He's saying, you know, I've done really well. You've done well, too. And then he kind of sneaks in there, assuming pseudo-apology for how harsh he was in his earlier letter. But not really, because, see, it did good things. I wrote to you, and you amended your life, and isn't that great? Even if you were upset at me for a little while, you came to believe. You know, you came to correct yourself and behave rightly. What exactly he's talking about, we aren't quite sure, although most scholars think that this is in reference to his, if you remember when we were in 1 Corinthians, he took them to task about how they were gathering, about how the rich people were coming early and eating all the good food and getting drunk, and there was nothing left except what the poor people brought with them when they finally got there for the gathering. Most scholars think that that's what he's referring to here when he talks about his previous letter. There are some other, some people think it's more broad than that, but most of them think it's in reference to that. So
that verse 12 picks out like one person. It was not on account of the one who did the wrong.
That's a Greek rhetorical device. It's not on account of the one who did the wrong or on account of the one who was wronged. One could refer to more than one person.
Yeah. It's not a particular person. It's
right.
Just
yes.
The general.
General, yes.
And it sounds like he had afflictions in Macedonia. What were those about?
You remember when we were reading Acts, he got chased kind of all over Macedonia.
Oh, okay.
And I'm not sure what specifically he's referring to here, but, you know, pick any place he went in Macedonia, and people were upset with him. And he needed that Dale Carnegie course, because on his own he wasn't very good at winning friends and influencing people. So any other questions about this? I mean, also, I love Paul's sentence structure. No, I don't. He desperately needed an editor. Have you ever had, and those of you who've been teachers, you know, when kids first start writing, you know, papers maybe in high school, it's like, look at all the words I know. Let me use them all in my sentences. There's a bit of that in Paul. Let me show you how smart I am. All right. I think I'm just looking ahead a little bit. I think we'll do chapter 8 and then we'll stop, because that's a good break. Chapter 9 picks up a whole long set of chunks about different things. But chapter 8 is kind of on its own. So let's do that. And then we'll stop for today. Okay? And I don't think I want to break this up. I think I want to read the whole thing. So settle in, because it's a longer chunk than I usually read. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been granted to the churches of Macedonia. For during a severe ordeal or affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For as I can testify, they voluntarily gave according to their means, even beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the privileges of sharing in this ministry to the saints. And this, not merely as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and by the will of the Lord to us, so that we might urge Titus that, as he had already made a beginning, so he should also complete this generous undertaking among you. Now as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in this generous undertaking. I do not say this as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love and your earnestness for others. For you know of the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this manner I am giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something, now finish doing it, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. I do not mean that there should be relief for others or and pressure on you, but this is a question of fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there may be a fair balance. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. But thanks be to God, who put in the heart of Titus the same eagerness for you that I myself have. For he has not only accepted our appeal, but since he is more eager than ever, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his proclaiming the good news. Not only that, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us while we are administering this generous undertaking for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our goodwill. We intend that no one should blame us about this generous gift that we are administering. For if we intend to do what is right, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of others, and with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found eager in many matters, but who is now more eager than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker in your service. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. Now let me tell you what's going on. This is kind of the first stewardship sermon. At this particular point, there is famine in Jerusalem, and the crops have failed in the area for two or three seasons, I forget exactly. But also, there's a lot of tension between the people in the area of Jerusalem and the Roman authorities. And so the Roman authorities are not sending as much support to the region as they might have expected. So there's a lot of poverty and a lot of hunger in Jerusalem, and particularly among the Christians in Jerusalem at that time, because the Jews are getting more and more angry with them. So they're more and more excluded from the community. So there's a lot of need in the Jerusalem church. And so Paul and Titus, and we don't know who this brother is, who he talks about sending, we're not sure, but probably that it's someone who has been sent out from Jerusalem, have taken it on to collect money from all of the churches in the wealthier areas to send back to Jerusalem for the relief of believers in Jerusalem who are hungry. And Paul has been very pleased with the response of the rural churches in the Macedonian area. And now he's going to the Corinthians, who are on a whole more wealthy than the others, because Corinth is a center of trade. So the people who are part of the church in Corinth have a lot more resources. And so he's telling them that Titus is coming with this brother to finish the work of this appeal. He's sending more than one just to make sure that there's good administration, that you can be confident that we're treating this money well. But darn it, look how much the poor have given, how much more can you give? Is his point. Open your wallets and give a little more generously, and let's wrap this up. So
be talking to people with money, because
I Sense. Although he is sending Titus, and they know Titus, so he's sending somebody they know, along with a bunch of people they don't know. But, you know, this is, pick this up and clean up, update the text a little bit, and you can drop it right into an NPR fundraising appeal, right? It's got all the points. So that's what that is. It's the, now look, you guys, you have enough that you should be able to give a little more generously. And notice he pulls out the big guns. You know, for you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor so that you could become rich. Hey, if Jesus can do it, why can't you? Right?
Here he doesn't mean monetary richness, right?
Oh, no, he absolutely... He not necessarily money, but power. You know, Jesus was God, came to be poor.
Right, but he means really poor.
Yes.
He came to be really poor.
He came to be really poor.
His message makes you rich, but it's not
right.
In goods, it's in
right.
Spiritual matters.
Well, yes and no. I mean, he would say that through Jesus, we are children, we are made part of God's family. So we're children of the King. That's not bad.
Inheritors.
Inheritors of the kingdom of God. Paul would say not only spiritual, I think. And certainly not only spiritual, because he doesn't want them to give spiritual riches. He wants them to give actual cash. Yeah.
Okay. I mean, it's on a few levels.
So. Yes. Yeah. But he's using Jesus here to open their wallets, not their hearts. He doesn't actually care if they care about the people of Jerusalem, as long as they give their money. Yeah, Linda.
Is he equating it? I guess I didn't hear it, but is he equating what you'll be looked upon better in the sight of the Lord if you give? Is he equating it with you'll be forgiven more, given more love?
No. But I think, and it's a fine distinction, but I think it's an important distinction. I think Paul would say, it's not that we can earn more of Jesus' love, and certainly this is what I would say. It's not that we can earn more of Jesus' love. It's not that we can earn a better place in God's kingdom. God already has given us everything. But how we respond shows how much we love God. It's not that we can make God love us more, but if we don't respond with generosity to God's generosity to us, how can we claim to really be living the life that God has planned for us?
So if you give more money, you get more love?
No. If you give more money, you're showing that you have more deeply accepted God's love.
Aren't you showing to others? I mean, I don't know if others are aware of how much you give, but aren't you kind of like, doesn't that set a hierarchy?
It does, and it's been a tension in the church from the beginning of, we are to give love, but also alms and goods and those kinds of things out of our love for God, not out of a desire to earn more of God's love because that isn't possible, or to be seen by others. And yet, the only way you can show how much you know that God loves you is by how much you give of love and of material possessions to help others. So and like I said, it's a fine distinction, but I think it's an important one, that we are supposed to give out of gratitude, and so our giving shows how grateful we are to God, but we're not required to give to earn God's love. So, you know, it's a fine line you're walking there.
Yeah, it's a little confusing.
Mm-hmm. Paul was educated, but he wasn't a wealthy person. He was a tent maker, wasn't he?
Yes. I mean, he wasn't... I would say Paul would be what we would call middle class. he would have it within his family background and his own skills to live a comfortable life. But he's not a king, obviously.
And he depended on the contributions of the community for his own?
Yes, but only because he's not working.
Right.
You know, had he decided to... Yeah.
That was the policy of the group.
Right. Right. And this is something that that we see in the church, you know, going forward. The reason I get paid is so that I have the time to study and prepare to teach, right? That's, you know, so in a very real way, like Paul, I depend on all of you giving of your wealth so that I can do the ministry of preparing you to... to go out and share the love of God.
Jewish family who didn't have to do labor so they could study.
So they could study, that's right. Because studying takes time.
Isn't there danger, though, that the rich will give and think they'll sort of smug about it?
Yes, and Jesus points that out, too, right? You remember the story of the widow's mite, right?
Yes.
That people come to the temple, and so Paul's point is... Look at these poor churches who have given so much when they don't have very much. How come you're not stepping up? You know, he doesn't say it here, but I think Paul would say, you know, look at these widows over here who have given everything they have to live on. You can't give out of your abundance. And I don't want to brush over how very communist the early church is. Right? You see it there in that quote. And that quote in verse 15 is from Exodus. The one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. That's directly from Exodus, as the people of Israel are beginning to set up their nation. And the early church, remember, has everything in common. In the first couple of years. And this idea that if you have more than you need, not more than you want, but more than you need, you should give it to someone who has less than they need. That's very strong in the first 100 years of Christianity. A piece of it comes out of, well, if Jesus is coming next week, why does it matter if you have a big bank account? Right? Jesus is going to care more that you helped the poor than that you stored up treasures for yourself. But then as it becomes clear that Jesus is not coming back next week, probably, the church moves away from this.
How long did the famine and this bad situation continue in Jerusalem?
Until 70 AD, when Jerusalem is destroyed.
Roughly how many years?
About 20.
Ooh.
Wow. So.
Yeah, we think we have it rough right now, huh?
Yeah. From about 50 AD until the Roman government just gets fed up with them and sends in the troops and completely destroys the city and pushes out all of the residents, things get worse and worse and worse and worse. It's a big deal. So,
how did they decide who determined where the money that was taken in went?
It goes back to the church in Jerusalem, which is headed by James. Excuse me. And then James distributes it, and his people. He doesn't do it all himself, but distributes it to the people in need. So...
Roughly, how long were Titus and Paul together? Was that a long period of time?
On and off. 5 or 6 years. But not all in a chunk. You know, a year here, then Titus goes on and does his own thing, and then he comes back with Paul, and then goes off and does his own thing and comes back with Paul. But a total of about 5 or 6 years. So, all right. Any other questions?
How old was Paul when he was killed?
How old was he when he was killed?
Just roughly.
I'm just doing math in my head. He wasn't actually a particularly young man. So probably like mid-50s. It would have to be given the amount of time he's on these journeys. And he doesn't start as a teenager. He starts as somebody with something of a position. So, would have to be mid-50s, early 60s. Okay. Anything else? We'll pick up on January 27th with Chapter 9. Okay? Yes?
Gladys had a doctor's appointment, but she said to say Merry Christmas and Happy Holidays.
Oh, very good. All right. So, and we're in the home stretch of 2 Corinthians. We've got four more chapters to do, and so there's light at the end of the 2 Corinthians tunnel.
What's next?
After 2 Corinthians is Philippians.
Philippians.
So.
When you go to Ohio?
The 4th of January.
Okay.
So. All right, so I will see you all next year. Have a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year.
Happy holidays, everybody.
Very healthy. Stay healthy, everyone.
Yes, indeed.
You too.
All right.